What picture comes to your mind when you hear the name Jezebel? Maybe for some of you who like classic movies, you picture the 1938 film starring Bette Davis of that title, about a Southern belle who was less than, well, usually southernly kind. Sometimes we picture other things. We picture a worldly, seductive woman. If you go on the web to Jezebel.com, which I did not, the tagline is celebrity, sex, and fashion for women. If you want to sell a novel, Jezebel in the title probably will up your readership by several hundred thousand because it promises something salacious and salty. Today, we'd like to look at the real Jezebel, who is the fountain of all these ideas that describe a worldly, seductive, powerful woman. Jezebel was a character in the Bible, but she was not Jewish. West of the nation of Israel, on the coast, is the tiny but out of proportion powerful nation of Phoenicia. Phoenicia was fabulously wealthy because they controlled the ports into that part of the world, and therefore they controlled the trade both going out and coming in. Jezebel was a Phoenician princess living about 8.5 centuries before Christ. Her family story is one of the earliest places in history where classical Greek historians and their writings intersect with the Bible's writings, and so we learn about this family not just from the scriptures, but also from others who have written. She was, by all accounts, secular and sacred, a remarkably evil woman. Her father was the priest king of Phoenicia. He got to the throne by assassinating his predecessor, and that tendency to assassinate people passed on to his daughter. Now, she probably would have died in relative obscurity had not she contracted a very fortunate marriage from her side of the opinion. She was married to the king of Israel. You may know that nation states in those days would tend to intermarry in order to solidify treaties and alliances and make themselves more powerful and less vulnerable against foreign attack. And so the king of Phoenicia and the king of Israel saw to it that she married an Israelite prince, and eventually then she became the queen of the Jewish people. What is fascinating about this is because Jewish people were absolutely forbidden by God in the Mosaic law from marrying anyone in that part of the world, because the Canaanites, of whom the Phoenicians were a part, were so extremely vile, even by secular standards of yesteryear and today, Jews were forbidden to marry. But this did not seem to matter. She married the Israelite king Ahab, and so she became, if we can believe this, the queen of the people that God had chosen out of all the people on the face of the earth. And in her marriage, she was definitely the dominant figure. We'll read about her in a moment. So, what was her conduct like as queen? Well, she brought with her foreign gods. She worshipped the god Baal, and she also worshipped his female counterpart. And so for the worship of Baal and his counterpart, she needed facilities. So her husband, who was allegedly the king over the people of God, built her a temple for Baal. He also built shrines in honor of his female counterpart. And she needed a group of people, a staff, in order to promote this worship. 450 prophets alone she had for the worship of Baal, and 400 for the worship of the female deity. And so Ahab, as I said, gave her a stunning temple in which to house these idols. We read in 1 Kings 16:33, a number of chapters before our chapter, that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. Not only did Jezebel insist on having her own religion, but she insisted on the worship of Baal becoming the national religion of Israel. And so she proceeded to systematically murder every prophet of Jehovah, the God of the Jews, that she could find. She did this by the hundreds. About 100 of them were protected in a cave by some kind official who risked his life to bring them food and to shield them from the wrath of the throne. And she tried to kill one of the most famous prophets in the Bible, the prophet Elijah. Now, there's one incident in particular that's going to be the backdrop to our passage that gives an insight into what she was like. And it's the incident of a man named Naboth. His name is at the bottom of those sheets that are on your page that gives the players in this saga. Naboth was just an ordinary citizen. But he had a vineyard. And the vineyard happened to abut the palace of Ahab. Many was the day, apparently, when Ahab, walking along the walls of his palace, would look over and gaze longingly at that field. It was situated nicely. Wouldn't it be perfect for his vegetable garden? And so he approached Naboth, and he said, "I will buy your vineyard for my vegetable garden. If you want, I'll pay you what it's worth. If you'd rather, I will replace it with some other land somewhere else, but this land is convenient for me." Now, the Mosaic Law had made it clear that land was to stay within the tribes and families that possessed it. God made that very clear in the book of Leviticus and Numbers. And so Naboth, not only for financial reasons, but also for religious reasons, said to the king, "No, I will not sell you this land. God forbid that I would do that." And we read in 1 Kings 21, that Ahab went home sulking, that he lay on his bed sullen and angry, and he refused to eat. You almost picture him curled up in a fetal position, sucking his thumb, because he can't get the land of the guy next door to him, although he has everything else that a king could desire. Jezebel is astounded that a royal personage would act like this. Not just that he's sulking, but that he didn't do something about it. So she came into him and she said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel?" Of course, the implication being back in Phoenicia, believe me, this would never happen. So she said, "Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, for you." And so she did. And the way she did it, we read, is that she sent letters in the name of Ahab with his royal seal to all the local leaders and said, "You will proclaim a fast." Now, a fast, of course, is a religious observance and a time when the people of Israel would gather together for the worship of God. You will proclaim a fast, and at this religious service, you will make sure that Naboth is seated in a place of honor prominently where everyone can see him. And then you will make sure that several low-life guys, several scoundrels, the New International translates it, stand up and accuse him in front of the whole assembly, point a finger to him and said, "This man has cursed both God and the king, and we are witnesses to this." And so, when that happens then, and all the people gasp in horror, you will, of course, drag him outside and stone him to death. And so, it happened. And as the last drops of blood flowed out from the man, his body twitching, we read that immediately Jezebel came and said, "It's yours." And immediately, he didn't even wait 24 hours. He goes out to the vineyard and he takes possession of it for his vegetable garden. When he does, someone is there to meet him. The prophet Elijah. That poor man was sent to stick his finger in the chest of such powerful people all through his life. It's amazing that God gave him the grace and courage to do it. But he did it. And here's what he said. God says, quote, "In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, King Ahab. Yes, yours." And we read later that Ahab did die in battle And this prophecy is fulfilled. Now, he says to Ahab, and as for your wife, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel, which is the city right there. Not she will die and not even be buried, but dogs are going to eat her corpse. So, God fulfilled that prophecy in the following way. There was a military commander under Ahab named Jehu. And God sent a prophet to tell Jehu, who was no godly man at all, Jehu, I am about to bring judgment on the entire family of Ahab. I want you, God says, to kill them all as an act of my judgment. You may say, why would God say that anyone should be killed? Well, if you believe the Bible when he says that he will bring us all to judgment someday and that eternally he will judge people who've rebelled against him, he certainly reserves the right to give a foretaste of that in this life to people who are his enemies, and that's what he did. And so we read that Jehu went about doing this. The Bible's relatively pictorial when it describes how he did it. We read, for instance, some chapters back that Jehu is sitting there with some baskets, and in the baskets are 70 of the heads of the princes of Israel who are of the family of Ahab. This is the kind of time and place that it was. Now, word reaches Jezebel that the top military commander is wiping off the face of the earth, and in a fairly violent way at that, all the family of Ahab, and she knows that Jehu is coming for her in the palace. Now then we come to our text today, which you can find in your Bible or on the sheets on your page, 2 Kings chapter 9, beginning with verse 30. Then Jehu went to the city of Jezreel, which is where Jezebel was. When Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, and looked out of a window. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, have you come in peace, Zimri, you murderer of your master? Why does she call him Zimri? His name is Jehu. She calls him that because Zimri was a prior king of Israel who had gained the throne by murdering the former king. And so she says, have you come in peace, Lee Harvey Oswald, the man who killed President Kennedy? Have you come in peace, John Wilkes Booth, the man who killed President Lincoln? Have you come in peace, Zimri, you assassin, she calls Jehu. He looked up at the window and he called out, who is on my side? Who? Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. Now, the word eunuch in the Bible does not always mean a man who has been castrated, but it often does, and particularly in the palaces of kings, it generally does, because kings thought it was wonderful if you would castrate a man so he could not play around with your wives. And so she was part of a system that denied this physical pleasure with one's wife to men in the palace so that they could live the lifestyle they were accustomed to. I'm not surprised they're the ones who looked out the window. Who is on my side? Who? Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. Throw her down, Jehu said. So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. Then Jehu went in and ate and drank. It was a good day's work. Time for lunch. Take care of that cursed woman, he said, and bury her, for she was, after all, a king's daughter. But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. They went back and told Jehu, who said, this is the word of the Lord that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite, the prophet, who said that on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body, Elijah said, will be like refuse on the ground in the plot at Jezreel so that no one will even be able to say, this is Jezebel, for she would be unrecognizable, for most of her would be gone except the bones on which the dogs were doubtless gnawing. Well, how many of you read this bedtime story to your young children before you tuck them in? The Bible is a remarkably frank book. It does not hide very much. It does not hide the serious things that happened back then for our instruction. It does not hide to people who are considering whether or not to follow God and to believe in Jesus Christ the cost of following God. The Bible's very frank. The Bible, for instance, says to anyone who is considering becoming a Christian, if you become a Christian, you will have to repent of your sins. And it will be very hard. And you will not find the Christian life easy. And people will come to dislike you because of it. This is the nature of the Bible, of God, to be honest with us. Don't you find that your friends, who are truly your friends, will tell you things that are hard to hear that other people would never say to you and would just flatter you with? So, this is the story of Jezebel. Now, what do we gain from this? Well, there are many things, but it seems to me one of the major ones is to consider what Jezebel represents. I don't mean by that that this story was not true, that it's just a fable and we're to draw some kind of Aesop's lessons from it. I mean that when the Bible gives it, why does it give it? And it's because, in this case, it seems to me, we are to consider what she did and how it's a principle throughout human behavior. And that principle is the pathetic inaction, the pathetic failure to act, lack of action that she showed in the face of impending doom. Here she is about, she knows, to be killed. And so she has an attitude, it seems, of resignation. There's nothing I can do about it. And to some extent, of blissfully denying it. The Bible goes to pains to say that when she heard this, what came into her mind to do is to paint her eyes and arrange her hair. Think about that. What is going on in her mind, and how is it like what we may be today? Well, the idea of trying to put the bravest face on the coming doom that awaits anyone who is an enemy of God is very common. The idea of trying not to think about death, of staving off consideration of what may await me after death, and of trying to go to what's familiar, to what got me to where I was, the idea of pursuing something that gives me some kind of pleasure or satisfaction or comfort because it's routine, these are all the kinds of things I think that we can relate to. And all of us have probably known people who, as they age and come closer and closer to death, seem to try to stave it off with a hand, pretend that it's not coming, and perhaps you yourself may be in that condition today. I don't know. Here's where Jesus spoke about that kind of thing. Jesus, 8.5 centuries later, said in Matthew 24, verse 37, just like it was in the days of Noah, before the flood came, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is one of his terms for himself when he returns from heaven. He says, for in the days before Noah's flood, people were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving away their daughters in marriage right up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. No matter that for some, 150 years, Noah preached them incessantly that God is going to do this. No matter that clouds begin to gather, they were acting a little funny up there, aren't they? My goodness, we got to call AccuWeather and see what this is about. No matter. People went on as usual because that nut out there who's preaching about the end of the world, it's like he's wearing a sandwich board, like he has a sign around his neck saying, I am illiterate, and there he is. So people roll their eyes and go on as usual and do not think about what's coming. So what she was doing was clinging to the present. And I guess to some extent clinging to the past, to what's familiar. For her, I imagine she was clinging to the glorious days. Apparently, she was a lovely woman, and so she's thinking about when I was beautiful. She's thinking about my fantasy world when I was worshipped and adored, when I was queen, when people jumped at my every snapped finger. What she's doing is somewhat similar to people as they approach old age and the basic focus of their interest is in the past. The photos on the wall about their life. The time that their baseball team went to states. The time that he won that award in horse competition. The time that he got a letter from the president of the company saying, "Very good work, we appreciate you, you're the employee of the year." The diplomas that we got, trophies up on the shelf, photos of good times with good friends and family. This is the manner of old people. It's the manner of old people of every religion, including the Christian religion, and by itself it's not wrong. It is the manner of young people to look to forward. It is the manner of older people to look backwards. The old days, the former days. But it is the manner of a great many people in the world as they age to refuse to look forward to death or to talk about it. Perhaps she's thinking, I'll go out with a bang. I'm going to look good if I'm going to go. Perhaps she's thinking, at least I'll die with dignity. As if how she looks is going to be important in what's coming in a matter of minutes. Years ago, the television show Dateline had a moving segment. One of the anchors of that show, a woman, her father had been failing and approaching death for some time. And so she got camera crews, with his permission, doubtless, and she chronicled the final months and weeks of his life. And as you watch that man in bed, obviously critically sick, you liked him right away. He was in pain, but he could joke. He had a sense of humor. You were drawn to him. And yet she said that what he would do is, as he's failing, in his hand he's holding an imaginary sword because he's still fighting, like he's trying to stave off death. It was both moving and horribly sad because he could not stave off death with his imaginary sword for 20 seconds. And so his noble fight against death and going bravely into that dark unknown was what the segment focused on. And there was nothing to focus on regarding had he any way to prepare for what he would face when that death came. For we read not that Jezebel was commanded, "You must jump out of this window." We read that she was thrown from the window, cast down from the window. This same word in the Greek Old Testament, to be thrown or cast, is used throughout the Bible in context about judgment someday. Listen to these sobering passages from the Bible. We read that she did not go quietly, she resisted, she is repulsed by death, and she's thrown down, therefore, just like passages like this, Matthew 7, verse 19, hear the words of Jesus Christ. Now you know that Jesus Christ uttered some of the most tender, compassionate words in the history of humankind. Listen to the words of the most compassionate man who ever lived. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown, that's the word, cast into the fire. Why is he speaking like this? Here are his other words where he elaborates on that a little bit. Matthew 13, verse 40. As weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man, that is Jesus himself, will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And hear these words. If the Son of God hadn't said them himself, I don't know that we'd believe them as Christians. And then they, the angels, will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And please bear with me as I read one more passage from the book of Revelation, the final book of the Bible, where the Apostle John, who was one of Jesus' 12 apostles, the one closest to him, wrote this about in Revelation 20, verse 11, about the end of time. This is what God gave John the ability to see before he died, which he put into the book of Revelation. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and the grave gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. And then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. That is, God will destroy death forever at the end of time for those who are his. But then he said, if anyone's name, and here's our verse, if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the account of Jezebel and what I think it means for us. Now, I need to say that I've been mocking a woman here who faces death in her last minutes by fixing her hair and putting on makeup. But I will tell you that the Bible makes clear that there is a noble, good, praiseworthy, and intelligent painting of the face in preparation for death. And that is found in a passage in the New Testament that was read and discussed on this very platform yesterday at a wedding that was very nice. The passage is from the New Testament letter to the people in the city of Ephesus called the Letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 25. It's a passage where he's talking about marriage, and he says, husbands, love your wives. And then he describes how they're to love their wives. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. As you know, when he says the church there, he's not talking about some worldwide organization. He's not talking about the buildings. He's talking about all the true believers that have ever lived. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the W, capital W word, the Bible, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Oh, this is talking about a painting of the face and a fixing of the hair, very much so. The idea is this: just as a bride prepares herself for her wedding to look beautiful, and I can tell you that Katie Griffith did a very good job at that this past weekend. So, Jesus Christ says in this passage that he takes it on himself to prepare us as his bride to look beautiful for him on the day he returns a second time to prepare us for our wedding, which will take place, as it were, on the last day when we see him in heaven. Here are the ways, then, this passage very briefly says that Christ paints our face and makes us ready and beautiful for heaven. First, we read in this little passage in Ephesians that Christ loved the church. That is, before you were ever born. We read in Psalm 103, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. That is kind intention and passionate love toward people who don't deserve it. And secondly, the way he paints us, as it were, to make us ready, it says that Jesus Christ gave himself for his church. Of course, there he's talking about the cross. He's talking about where I should have been. Nails through my hands, spikes through my feet, where you should have been. But how Jesus stood in insisting that he be our substitute. Now, we know what this is like because we admire soldiers and firemen and Good Samaritan citizens who risk their lives for someone else. We admire the fireman who rushes into a burning, collapsing building and himself gets burns and scars, but who brings out somebody who would have died otherwise. And this is what Jesus did. His body is scarred. His blood flows. He went through horrors in order that you and I might be rescued. He gave himself up for us. That's what he did to make us beautiful. Then next it says that he cleansed her, that is the church, he cleansed us by the washing of water through the word. The word we hear meaning the Bible. By the word, what he means is this. He means that the way that he cleansed us from our sins is through the message of the gospel that we find in the Bible. The message is the message of God's love. And the knowledge that someone else loves you is often what makes a person totally change. Picture a tomgirl. She grew up just running around because she had all brothers, perhaps, or because she just always liked sports a great deal, and there she was. And maybe picture a girl who always just wore jeans and sweatshirts and tennis shoes, and that's it. Maybe picture a girl, too, for that matter, who's fairly tough and fairly hard. Maybe she has dirt on her face. Now picture a girl who finds herself in a situation where some boy really notices her. I mean, really notices her. She catches him glancing at her. And perhaps he begins to send her cards in his halting handwriting. He might be shy, but he wants to let her know he likes her. What often happens, is off come the tennis shoes. On comes the makeup. Why? His attraction to her, his love for her, begins to produce in her a desire to be beautiful. Well, God, we read in the scriptures, looks at us who basically live our lives in a selfish manner. And believe me, I'm not excluding myself when I talk about us in this way. That's how he saw us. He saw us as pretty pathetic looking. He saw us as totally in jeans and tennis shoes and a sweatshirt 24/7 with hair uncombed and not looking very good. And then God sent to us the message of what he has done for us. That out of affection for us that is totally undeserved, he was drawn at great sacrifice to become a human being and to die an awful death so that we would not have to perish at the judgment seat that he would oversee. And therefore, when we hear that message, when we hear that word, as the Bible often describes it, that begins to change us. It makes its way inside of us. And therefore, then, all this is pictured by baptism. Of course, baptism pictures a cleansing, a washing. And the idea here is that that is pictorial of what God does in us. In the book of Hosea, here's what God said about sinful people of his day that he decided to go after. He says, now I am going to allure her. I will speak tenderly to her. And that's what God does with us in the gospel. This is what makes a girl often start to look beautiful, and this is what makes people begin to look beautiful. They realize that despite who they know themselves to be, God wants to be with them and pursues them and woos them at great sacrifice to himself. And so people who are by nature bitter, self-absorbed, selfish, lustful, envious, greedy, hateful, and so forth. Out of people like this begin to flow sweetness that we could not produce ourselves because of what God begins to do for us. And fourthly, in this passage, it says that all this that we've been talking about, he did it, quote, to make her holy. That is to make us match in reality the way he views us in Christ. Because Christ's blood covers our sins, he views us as spotless. But as you know, as you walk through your week, you're not spotless. You got spots everywhere. Well, over time, he changes you so that your, as someone has put it, so that your condition matches your position. so that the way that you live matches the perfect way that God views you because your sins have been covered in Christ. And so this progresses throughout life, where our hostility toward God that we all innately have, where we resent him for his laws that make our life inconvenient, begins to turn into appreciation for him and eventually flower into real love for him. And so God, at conversion, when he first makes you a Christian, it's like you hit adolescence. At your conversion, when you become a believer, God begins to change you. And you're like an adolescent girl. You start to show promise to grow up to be beautiful, but you're not beautiful yet, perhaps. You have a long way to go before you could be a stunning bride. And maybe like an adolescent girl who looks at the fashion pictures in the magazine and therefore tries to put on her own makeup and it looks garish and awful and ugly, and her sister says, "Oh, no, not like that. You're doing it wrong. Do it like this." Eventually, she grows up until she's ready to walk down that aisle and knock some man's socks off as he waits at the front for her. This is what God does for us in Jesus Christ. And the way he does it, that is the way he makes us progressively beautiful over time, is through very ordinary things. Through sitting in a church service like this with your heart and your head truly engaged. Through reading the Bible throughout the week on those moments you turn off the media and actually hear what God says to you again. Through the trials that he lets come into your life that scrub you and brush you and that you don't like, but that make your character more like his. He does all these things for you. So all the trials of life and all the reading of the Bible and the prayers that seem so mundane and ordinary, all this is his beauty treatment of you. His exercise program, his diet plan, his heavenly cosmetics in which he is painting your face and arranging your hair. So on the day when you stand before him on judgment day, you will be beautiful. And all of it, he says, fifthly and finally, Jesus does all this for us, quote, to present her, that is us, to himself. That is, to get her ready for the wedding. As a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That is, that Jesus makes us beautiful. And so our entrance into heaven one day will be our wedding. And what every bride wants on her wedding day, because I've been told this, she wants everything to be beautiful. And she wants herself to be beautiful. And she wants to be beautiful enough to thrill that groom. And when he is thrilled, that in turn thrills her. This is God's plan for why he made you, whether you are already a Christian or whether you're just thinking about it. So in summary then, all your life, if you are a Christian, God is painting your face and arranging your hair. And as you look around you, you do find that pretty much most people in the world spend their last days not thinking of some wedding they're going to go to when they die. Death is something they want to avoid, and they spend their days clinging to the past. And so many of us spend our days making our face gaudy, trying to look good when we're really old and wrinkled as a raisin and about ready to end our lives and preparing for this sad, cold day of death and hoping to go out with somewhat of a bang that is often a pathetic going out. Whereas God does for you, as you get closer to your death, he has more and more prepared you when the day is coming and he's working on you to be beautiful at the second coming. Other people's preparations for death may seem more glamorous. You may get a lifetime achievement award at the Kennedy Center in Washington, D.C. for your artistic accomplishments. And for you, you may spend most of your days in an ordinary job, in an ordinary marriage, with trials and sickness, and reading the Bible. Sometimes it thrills you and sometimes it doesn't. Other people are spending their last days grasping for luxury and for more and more stuff on this earth. You spend your days as a Christian conscious of not grasping too tightly what's down here and conscious of not wasting your time because it's so short, because you only have so much time to become beautiful before Christ comes. Other people are devouring books called 101 Things to See Before You Die, and you are thinking about 101 ways you can die before you die by serving other people and thus Jesus Christ making you more beautiful. And so, while other people, perhaps people you know and love, give themselves to endless entertainment, you give yourself at times to prayer, which is costly. And while others may say, I already did my share, let other people serve in the church, you say to God, God, don't let me be found idle when you come. In other words, Jezebel may look good minutes before her death, but that death is going to end it all. And you, Christian, you may feel like your hair is in curlers and there are applications of mud treatment on your face, and anyone who sees you would say you look a mess. But in a few hours, you will walk that aisle. And because of the mercy of Jesus Christ, you will be gorgeous. And then Jezebel will meet worms in her grave, and you will take the arm of your handsome groom and walk into the gates of paradise and be there forever. Christian, this is what you were made for. Non-Christian, this is what you were made for. Embrace it. Lord Jesus, thank you for the plan you gave. Thank you for coming at that sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, for making yourself so ugly. How the Bible says that even your physical appearance way before you died, that you had no attractiveness, that you were a homely-looking man, so that you might bear our sins, live the life we could not live, die the death we could not die, and thus forgive our sins and make us beautiful and fit for heaven. Oh, we thank you for that. And we pray that you would give every one of us in this world, no matter where we stand right now, particularly in this room, give us a grasp of how good and beautiful these things are. And may we drop everything else in comparison and pursue this Christ, this gospel, this eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.